All right, well, we are continuing that series we've been in for a few weeks on the one another's loving your neighbor, the one another commands. I don't think he's in here, but I greatly appreciate Jordan Lee filling in last week so that we could, or I could, teach the new members class. And so trusting in the blessing of God that you all receive, talking about living in peace, living in harmony with one another. This morning, I want to give you a little bit of an introduction before I tell you our exact topic. And the reason for that is there are some, whether it's true or not, it's probably a debatable thing, but there are some who would try to suggest that if you took all the one another commands in the scripture, you could probably boil them down into four categories. That doesn't mean there's only four one another's. It just means they would all fit under four different headings. And the headings that have been suggested are, one is unity, that there is meant to be something unifying about the body of Christ, and we experience that unity through the application and process of obeying these one another commands. Another one is hospitality, how we interact with each other. One is devotion. And then the last one is edification. Now, again, it's up to you to determine whether or not you think that those are fitting categories for all of them. But if they are, and I think that they are at least fair in its heading, this morning we're under the broad umbrella of edification. That is, to build up. Part of being a member in the body of Christ is having the responsibility, because of the grace of God in your life, to build each other up in the faith. And so we want to try and look at that by analyzing another one another command. And so if you have your Bible, I'm going to read to you the simple verse, and then I'm going to use a different reference to kind of unpack it in its practicality. So if you've got your Bible, you can open to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I was telling you, kind of in a very short explanation, how Paul has written the book of Romans and how he has quickly moved into practical application, but the majority of the book is doctrinal. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be saved. This is who God is. This is your natural standing before God as you enter the world. And this is why you need Jesus. And so he takes 11 chapters, one might say, to explain the gospel. And then he's going to take the last five and he's going to say, okay, if all that's true, if you understand the gospel and it's in you, it should have an effect on your life. And it should come out not just in theory, but in practice. The gospel or the work of salvation being applied to your life is meant to be applied through your life, not as though you can save people, but there ought to be fruit that is demonstrated. And so we're in that practical piece of Paul's exposition of Romans or explanation or letter. And so if you look with me in verse 14, very simple verse. We won't unpack every bit of it, but I'll draw your attention to two things in there, and then I'll unpack our one another command this morning. Paul says in verse 14, I myself, he's talking about himself, obviously, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. At a very surfacey reading, there's nothing in its content that I think is altogether shocking or something that would rub you the wrong way. He's talking to this church at Rome who perhaps in some sense is very immature and in some other senses are very mature. And what is he saying? He's saying you are filled with all knowledge. Now, I don't think he's saying you have exhausted everything. He's saying you have a sufficient understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. You have a knowledge of who God is. There's something sufficient in what you know. Therefore, you should do something with it. What does he say you should do with it? You should instruct one another. We all have knowledge, is what Paul is saying, of who God is And therefore, applied knowledge ought to lead to us instructing one another. So like I said, I think what he's just said, nobody goes, I don't understand. Can you explain that, Paul? I think you're altogether in agreement with what he has said, but doesn't it surprise you how he says it? You have an understanding of the gospel. You have an understanding of who Jesus is. And what does Paul say? It's not the content that should surprise you. It's who. Paul doesn't say, elders in Rome, you need to instruct. Pastors in training, or those of you who have been raised up, you need to instruct. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the entirety of the church. All believers. And don't mistake the word there. All believers. And so when you thought to yourself, I understand, but not me. All believers. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about every single believer at the church in Rome, and therefore applied elsewhere. Now, I think we tend to think that doesn't sound right. We understand, Paul, that we need instruction, but that's really the job for the pastors. Or if you wanted to broaden the category slightly, you can go, well, perhaps elders, because that's one of the qualifications that they're supposed to have, is they're supposed to have the qualification of able to teach. But Paul's not saying that. He's actually saying, if you are in Christ, if you have been saved, you have been called to instruct one another. There is something about what Jesus has done in your life and is doing in your life that ought to fulfill itself in how you connect with other people. And part of how you connect with other people in the Christian life is you're to instruct them. Have you ever considered that for yourself? You might still say, I don't know if that's biblical, other than the fact he just told you that. Do you have biblical examples in which Paul is pulling from that says, yes, the body of Christ is meant to instruct one another? How about the sermon series that we've been in for over a year now? In Acts chapter 7, who are we looking at? Stephen. Well, is he an elder? No, he's a deacon. And what is he doing? He's teaching the people the gospel. And if you didn't like that example, you could go a little bit further. Let's say Acts 8, and you meet Philip. And at best, Philip is a deacon. And what is Philip doing? He's teaching. And then you can go, yeah, but see, those are elders or deacons. Well, you can keep going. What do you find out in Acts chapter 18? Apollos, yes, we all understand he's a pastor, but who instructs Apollos? Priscilla, female, and Aquila, male. Non-elder, non-deacon, non-paid ministry staff, two people in the church. By the way, instructing a pastor. What do you read in Ephesians? Parents, God has gifted you to instruct your children. Even when you, like me, say, I don't know how to do it at this moment. And maybe it's not a theological question. Maybe it's just practical. My child is disobeying. I have no idea how to deal with this sin, what to do. Somehow, the Word of God is sufficient, and God has called you to instruct your children. And so if you wanted to keep looking, you've got Hebrews, who's going to say, you and I should spur each other on to love and good deeds, to gather together. I'm not suggesting, nor do I think the New Testament is suggesting, that all people should say, I should be an elder and I should be a deacon because Paul says instruct one another. That's not what Paul is saying here. There is an office that is uniquely called upon for men to take on elder or deacon. It does not mean all should do it. He is just saying, if you have been blood bought by Christ, he has called you and equipped you and is equipping you to instruct one another. There is a sense that that should feel a little bit weighty, that what Jesus did for you and is doing in you is not meant to remain with you. It's actually meant to go out. And I do not mean just merely evangelism. Because the Greek word that you're looking at in Romans chapter 15 that says instruct is quite broadly interpreted in the English language, and in your English translation, you can find it in different terms. Instruct, teach, admonish, correct, train, prove, warn. There are many others. That's how broad this term is that Paul is using. And that's why he's applying it to all of us. We all have a responsibility in the Lord to one another to instruct our brothers and sisters. So let's try to figure out, what does that mean? How do we practically do that? Well, let's look at what Paul says in the book of Colossians. And so if you want to turn over there, we'll probably spend the most time in Colossians, specifically chapter 3. Now, before I drop in at a particular verse, let me give you a little bit of context so that we don't take things out of context. What has Paul been saying in Colossians? What has he been saying in this chapter alone? He begins this chapter by saying what? We need to put off the old man, the old self, and we need to put on the new. And what is he saying? He's not saying, I think this would be a good idea. I want you to consider to try to do good things instead of bad things. It's actually an imperative. It is the needed action and command. It's also the guaranteed result if you are in fact in Christ. It's not an optional thing of what you should do, and it's also not optional whether or not it will take place. If you're in Christ, it's the work of the gospel that will continue to do this. This is the one who began this good work, will bring it to completion, and part of that is putting off the old, as Paul says here, and putting on the new. And he's tying it in with saying, that's true if you have been raised with Christ. If you are a Christian, it's a guaranteed result. You can take it to the bank. This will happen. It's going to happen in your life, and it, in fact, is happening. And Paul actually unpacks it to say, if you want to understand it and you want to grow in it, let me show you how. Seek Him. If you have been raised with Jesus, then seek Him. And how do you seek Him? He says you need to put your mind on the things above. And what is he saying there? He's saying you need to have your mind fixated on that is on what is eternal and what is true, what is heavenly, not on the things of this world or earth, as he says, temporal or worldly. So you've been raised with Christ. You're to seek Christ. You seek Him by putting your mind, you're setting your attention on the things above, that which is true and eternal. And then he's going to say, what are some of the results? It will put off the old man. And you're going to begin to put on the new man. And he tells you, what is this new man that is being put on? Well, he says it's a compassionate heart. There's kindness. There's humility, there's meekness and patience. We're to bear with one another, forgiving one another. And above all, put on love, he says, because that's what binds everything together in perfect harmony. And you would think, then he should be done. Put on love, because this is what binds. But then you got to go to verse 15, and what does he say? And, not finished. There's more here. And, if that's the case, what should you do? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So as you're putting on the new man, because you've been raised with Christ, your mind is fixated on what is eternal, what is true, you're putting on a compassionate heart, not by your work or your effort, but by Him, what's going to happen? The peace of Christ is going to rule in your hearts. And what is a very quick result that should happen in your heart? You and I should be thankful. Now, this is a side note. How thankful are you? I understand Thanksgiving is coming, so maybe you need some practice. How thankful are you? How aware are you of the work of the gospel in your life? Now, we need to move on, but I want you to think about what Paul says there, because he says it three different times in that chapter. Be thankful. He says it in verse 15. Be thankful. He says it in verse 16. Be thankful. He says it again in verse 17. I think he's trying to tell you something. we need to be a thankful people. But what does Paul say in verse 16? He doesn't say and. He kind of interrupts a thought here, but there seems to be something that's connecting it. What does he say in verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think what he is saying here is if all of these other things have been happening, 1 through 15, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are putting off the old man, you're putting death to death, the sin in your life, you're seeing humility enter in, meekness and gentleness and patience and all of the other things he's saying, and here comes peace in your heart. If all of that is happening, this is undoubtedly true of you. It will only happen if this is taking place. That is verse 16. It's foundational. You cannot seek the face of God, and you cannot put your mind on things above unless what? The Word of God dwells richly in you. Now, you could say, I agree with you, Danny, but that's not what Paul says. And that's true. Paul doesn't say the Word of God. What does he say? The Word of Christ. It's a very unfamiliar phrase in the New Testament. There's only one more like it in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's not the word of Christ, it's the word of the Lord. And so I think people have misinterpreted this verse as to say, well, what are you supposed to say? You're supposed to say the things that Jesus says. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think it's you're supposed to say and proclaim what Jesus said. You're supposed to say and proclaim the message about Jesus. You're to proclaim the message of the Messiah, of the Christ, not try to quote the Sermon on the Mount for everybody. You're to understand who is God based on what he has revealed in the Word, and that is the truth that is to dwell in your hearts richly. Now, I want to give some thought as to what does that mean. Well, look at what he says here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Who's he talking about? Yes, he's talking about everyone, but I think this is where our Western society has entirely missed what Paul is saying. You and I read that and we go, okay, so the word of God, the word of Christ is to be in me. It's about me. This is what he's talking about. Here's this individual, and it's me and God. I'm supposed to have it just with me. There's this emphasis on me. But that's actually not what Paul is saying here. Yes, should the word of Christ and the word of God dwell in you richly? Yes, for those of you who engage in personal worship, quiet times, devotions, whatever term you want to use in the mornings, I want that word of God to dwell in you richly. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to love it. And that should happen. But that's not how Paul says it. He connects it with something. Did you see what he said next? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that sound like? That's a corporate worship setting. There's something that takes place in your individual time with the Lord that has an effect on the corporate body. So when we say to you, you should spend time with God, we're not just trying to say, Danny, go spend time. I'm talking about this Danny, not the other Danny. Danny, go spend time with God because it's good for you. That is true. It's also true, Danny, go spend time with God because it's good for everyone else. And you see that quite quickly if you're married or if you have children, don't you? You can see some of the fruits of that. When you're growing in grace and you're letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, how's your communication with your spouse or perhaps with your children? Now, sometimes in my mind, I allow the sinful thought to think, you know, every time I try to give a great effort to, I'm going to create this little family worship plan, it's going to be awesome. You know, day one never goes well. It's like the worst sin that my kid can come up with that day is what comes out, and there's no way we're finishing the plan. And I have the same thought, why am I doing this? It's because I need more of it, and so do they. They're showing me why I should be doing it, because they have sin in their life, and I have sinned in my life. He says there's something about you as an individual that you need the Word of God to dwell in you richly, not a sample size. This is not like the Costco sample, okay? He's saying, yes, go to Costco and buy the bundle. Let it come into your life in abundance. And it has an effect on you, and it has an effect on others. There's something so central about the Word that should take place when we're all together. It's a mark of the church, and you know that. But then don't be frustrated when you hear long sermons. I'm more saying that so you'll be okay the next time I preach a long sermon, which happens quite regularly. I apologize. But there's something central about the Word that should take place in our worship service. I was reading this, and this memory came to mind. When I was in college, this is when I became a Christian, and I was trying to learn how to study the Bible and things of that nature, and I had this great desire. I want to learn more. I want more. And then all of a sudden, this one semester took place in my life, and it was very, very difficult. And I'm not saying this to complain. I want you to see how I've had to practically learn this. I was an education major, and so at Georgia Southern, they had a rule that said they could put you in a school, student teach or something like that, up to 60 miles away. So that's an hour away from campus. And so somehow I always found myself in one of the hour distance schools. And so, but if any of you are teachers, you understand you've got to be there before the kids. And that's normally not like show up as the school bus is coming in. And so what it meant is I would have to be there by 7, so I would leave at 6. I normally worked something called a coffee cart, and so I was normally there at about 4:30 in the morning. And so here I was, I'm working, and then I'd get off real quick. I'd have to drive out to go to these middle schoolers. I would be dead dog tired at the end of the day and be coming back, and the only thing I could do is sleep. Now, you're probably not judging me on that. But I remember having these thoughts. How am I supposed to spend time in the Word? I literally have no energy. And so I came into Bible study one time and I said, I want to do this. I really don't know how to do this. What would this look like? I'll never forget. One of the men, and you might think it's weird today, we didn't have the same technology at that time. He went into his dorm room and he recorded the Word. Every verse that we were studying, and he put it on a CD. So I could put it in my CD player and for 2 hours every day, just listen to the Word. It was changed my life. I'll never forget him. He never had to do that. And you could look at it and go, how silly, who would want to do that? That was the only option I had. And he said, I'll take care of it. And every week for the entire semester, he made me a new CD with the Word right on it. Is it dwelling? Do you have such a desire that it would come into your life, no matter what the cost? Or are you able to help somebody who needs help in that? What's your desire for the Word? I think what he's saying here is when we spend time in the Word, it has a huge effect on us. Now, there are verses that you can think of, right? James 1 says you should be a hearer of it and a doer. Psalm 1 says you should be a meditator on it. You need to be thinking about it. Jeremiah very vividly says you should eat it. I do not, I'm not saying go eat your actual Bible. I think he's just talking about a constant intake. But what is Paul saying? He's not in any way disagreeing. He's saying if you're a hearer and you're a doer and you're a meditator and you're an eater, you know what you're also going to be? A minister. Paul is calling every one of us to be ministers of the Word. Now, I understand how controversial that statement just sounded. I'm not talking about pastors in its position or profession. He's saying there's something about the Word that ought to do something in your life and enable you to minister to other people. And you're to minister to them, not in just some casual, let me do some activities to help you. There ought to be something biblical, Word-founded, and funded by which you engage with people. You and I should instruct one another. Again, I don't mean that just evangelistically. Many of you have very easy opportunities. Ladies, let's talk about your circle groups or the women of the word. You gather together for these moments once a month, once a week, whatever one you're doing, and you're supposed to be talking about the word. But what stops you from coming Wednesday night just saying, I got to tell you what I just learned? And it doesn't matter if the other person has already learned it. You can say, let me tell you what God showed me this morning when I read his word. Men, you likewise have the same opportunity. If you're in one of these discipleship groups, these small groups through this Ligonier study, you have ample opportunity to go, let me show you what God has revealed to me about himself. It's that easy. And it's that much of a blessing. Because you have no idea what's going on in the other person's life right away. It could have been the Danny who just didn't have any time to get in the word. And that was the only word he heard, was what God said to you in his word this week. And so I want to encourage you. That's what Paul is saying. We need to have a desire to intake it. We need to have a desire to give it away. And we do so by instructing one another. Now, you guys always want me to be practical. So how does Paul give us practical ways in which we can instruct? I think he gives us three. I'll use one other verse to kind of help you understand. But what does he say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What's one way of practical steps in which we can instruct one another? He says admonish. We are actually called to admonish each other. We're to warn each other. We're to caution each other. We're to make sure people understand there might be some sin in your life. Let me tell you a verse that we love to misread. Matthew chapter 7. Don't turn over there. This is Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says, and we'll pause where everyone loves to give their attention. So he begins with saying what? Judge not that you be not judged. What does he say next? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, will be measured to you. So he's just simply saying you need to have a right understanding of yourself, your sin, and don't just judge other people based on what you see in their life. And then he uses the illustration. This is where we get haywire. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And so we go, that's a good point, Jesus. I've got a log in my eye. He's got a speck in his eye. And so what's our application? Well, I need to deal with the log in my own eye. And then we stop. Jesus doesn't stop there. What does Jesus say next? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Notice what he says. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What does Jesus say? Danny, you do need to deal with your sin and recognize that you have a log in your own eye. That does not free you from not warning someone about the speck that is in theirs. Make sure you understand it. It's a speck and not the log that's in your eye, but know that there's something inconsistent about their walk with God, and you want to admonish them. You want to warn them. You want to instruct them. And so there is a sense in which, yes, we always need to deal with our sin, and we need to understand rightfully how much sin we have. But it does not mean we don't ever engage our brothers and sisters by saying, something seems off here, bud. Or whatever the equivalent would be for the woman, lady. Something's not right. We want to recognize, Paul saying, we need to admonish. We need to warn each other when we see sin in our life. But he also says we ought to teach. And that's not anything that's shocking. What is he talking about? He's talking about teaching sound doctrine. And you go, well, of course that's true. And it is an obvious one, but it's also the most difficult one. Because why? If Paul's going to say that we need to instruct one another, and part of that is you need to teach them sound doctrine, there's an implication there. That you have sound doctrine. You can't teach someone something sound if you are, in fact, not sound. Now, I'm not trying to pick at your theological gaps here. What I'm saying is, if you want to understand how to teach someone, what do you need to be doing? You need to be taught. You need to spend time in the Word and read the Word, read good books about the Word, trying to grow in what this doctrine that Paul is talking about. And what does that look like practically? I think we need to hit pause on how some of us understand church and people coming into the church. Some of you have one of the greatest blessings known to mankind, and that is you grew up in a Christian home. And you grew up in a church that loved the Word of God and preached the Word of God faithfully. And so you have this idea that just says, well, duh. That's what is true and that is what is sound. Not all of us grew up like that. And so we have to stop thinking, you know, simple memorization of Bible verses should be sufficient. Or we can just toss Romans 8:28 out in any situation and it should fix it. Not everyone has grown up in a Christian home. Not only have they not grown up in a Christian home, some people might say, I grew up in the church, and then you find out what kind of church it was, and you go, that's not a church at all. We live in a world that has all kinds of abuse. Your elders right now are reading a report, and it's on abuse, on different aspects of it. And I want you to hear some of the language that's in this report, because this is true not only in our church, but it's in our society. It's in the church at large. How do we need to understand to give people sound doctrine? Why are people so messed up in what they believe? Why do they not know what God's word really says? This is why. It's talking about how spiritually, sometimes there are physical abuses and we don't want to diminish that, but to put it in context, spiritually there's been this marring of the image of God that they have shamed people. They have fallen and not given them what is true and what is right, and they've done it for such a long period of time. The report goes as far as to say, these people, man or woman, cannot make any decision for themselves because they don't know, in fact, what is true. They can't steward any gifts of God that God has given to them because they've only been told what is false. And not just what is wrong, although yes, in an abusive manner. And so I want you to hear me say this. Part of what Paul is saying in teaching sound doctrine is recognizing people don't need just a simple verse all the time. They need the massaging truth of Scripture to come. They're going to say in the report, it's a prolonged pattern of abuse. If it's a prolonged pattern of what put them in that position, what do you think takes to get them out? A prolonged pattern of massaging the truth of God back into their life. Not saying, stop it. Or beating them up with a Bible verse. But helping them see the Word, teach them sound doctrine, live sound doctrine. And so Paul says we need to warn. We need to teach. And then lastly, I'll be very unpopular with this point, but that is okay. What else does Paul say? How else should we instruct? Warn them, teach them. And then he says, there's a way in which we are to instruct that involves the vehicle of singing. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, check, admonishing, check, one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I've made this point before, but I want to try to make it a little bit more clear. When we're talking about singing, it's not simply a matter of the heart. It's not simply how do we invoke this emotional understanding of what God says. Yes, there is something of the heart that's involved, but Paul isn't trying to engage the heart of this entertainment. He's talking in terms of how you are to instruct one another. You instruct yourself and you instruct others when you sing songs. You do so either in a good way or in a bad way. So the kind of songs you sing are, in fact, very important. Now, not to get in more hot water, it doesn't mean it has to be purely classical, but it also can't just be the Christian radio station. You have plenty of bad songs on both sides. You need to understand the words that you're singing. Practically for you, look at the bulletin well before we get in there. I'm not saying you have to understand the music. I don't. I typically have to look it up to listen to it. But at least know something about what you're singing because it's instructive. Worship has this vertical dimension. That is, God calls us into it. It's our primary purpose and responsibility. We are to worship Him. But it has a horizontal dimension. We are, in fact, instructing each other when we sing. Now, do you know why that's difficult? Because the Bible is saying to you, it's not an option. Now, and He's not saying it's not optional to have a worship service with no singing. He's saying it's not an option for you not to sing. You can't go, I don't sound good. I don't sound good. That's not why Paul tells you to sing. Some of you sound wonderfully, and we love to hear you. Just because you don't sound good doesn't mean you shouldn't sing. It's not what or how you sound. It's what you say. That's what matters, because you're instructing one another. And so we can't sit there, tends to be men more than women, and just be quiet. Your silence says something. And I want you to hear me say that, especially if you're married or have children. What are you saying to your family? When he hears a song and you're silent, over the praises of God and over the practical truths, men, we need to be singers. Sure, there's ways in which we can grow, but we need to be singers. And this truth really resonated with me last week. I wasn't planning on looking at this verse, but I was thinking about it throughout the course of the week. How important it is that we sing. Many of you wouldn't know this, and I don't mean that to shame you by any means. Sometimes this idea of singing gets overshadowed in the morning service because there's a lot of people. But if you came to evening service last week, you can check me on it. There were 25, maybe 27 people. And if you only heard the audio, it would have sounded like 100. It was incredible. And do you know why? Because what you had is these dear brothers and sisters instructing one another in what was true. And we were singing it as well. And you could, it's like one side was shouting to the other side, you need to know what's good for you, what's right. There's 27 people singing their absolute best, and I don't care what it sounded like. But what they were giving to one another is, here's truth. And so we don't want to just be people who know how to admonish and teach. That is the Presbyterian nature. We need to be singers because we're called to instruct through singing just as much as we are through teaching and admonishing. So don't just be a hearer or doer. Don't just intake the word. Give it out. And do so by warning, teaching, and singing. I've got 1 minute. Maybe there's a question. Maybe there's not. But I give room for one question. Great, you're saving your voices to sing. Well, let me pray to that end.